God, and if your minds are on, if your mind is on Christ, you will be able to transition just like Tony and Andrew were able to. I was ad-libbing all that because I needed a few minutes for people to get out of the room, but I'm really excited again. This is going to be Tony's final talk today until we do the question and answer. Reminder, you can fill out question and answer cards at the registration table, and we'll give you a break when Tony's finished for some coffee. So Tony, why don't you come up and give us Getting Salvation Right.
All right. Oh, wow, they didn't all leave. I figured after last hour, all of you would have gone with Andrew. But are you awake?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. You don't. All right. Hey, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As Michael said, we are going to talk about getting salvation right again. As I shared in our last session, if we do not have the doctrine of man right, our doctrine of salvation is going to be off. If we do not have the doctrine of salvation right, our doctrine of man is going to be off. If we do not have the doctrine of salvation right, we ought not be talking to anybody about Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, though, there are a lot of people who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are talking about a different Jesus and a different gospel, who are leading a great deal, large number of people closer to hell with every word they speak, and making their listeners twice the sons and daughters of hell that they already are. People like Rob Bell and Joel Osteen, and I don't mind naming names, because warning my brothers and sisters about false teachers is a part of loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are going to talk about the doctrine of salvation, getting salvation right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we are indeed grateful that you've given us the opportunity to open your word again. Lord, we thank you for the rain. Father, how it reminds us that you allow the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Lord, we ask that you would extend more grace to us now as we look at your word, as maybe we are challenged by it. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to obey what is true, to discern what is not. Father, I pray, Lord, that as I leave this time, that I would bring you honor and glory in my speech and in my attitude, in the heart that no one can see. Father, please bless the reading of your word and the dividing of your word for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1 of John 1, I'm going to read through verse 18. God's word tells us this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Word of God. But we're going to focus primarily on verses 12 to 13 during our time together this hour. There are two words, salvation and sovereignty, that are very important to our study, obviously, of these critically important verses, John 12 and 13 in chapter 1. And you'll notice that neither word appears in our text. We won't see the word salvation. We won't see the word sovereignty in the two verses that we're looking at. But they both are certainly implied. I want to spend some time defining the terms. Now, that may seem a bit silly, but have you really sat down to define what salvation means? Have you sat down, written it out, this is what salvation is? Have you really sat down and determined in your own mind what you believe the Bible teaches about sovereignty? So before you tune out and think about that hot cup of coffee after this hour is done, I'd ask that you would pay attention, make sure that what we are saying about salvation and sovereignty is actually what God says about salvation and sovereignty. Biblical salvation is a beautiful diamond with magnificent facets. It is a plan conceived before the foundation of the world. We see that in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Salvation is the transition from death to life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's a message especially for sinners, not the self-righteous. Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners. It's a gift of grace through faith, not works, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. It is the revelation of God's righteousness to faith and for faith. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is the justification that comes through faith. Romans 4:22-25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is a life as adopted children of God. Ephesians 5:1-6. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Salvation means death to and freedom from sin. Romans 6:1-4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In response to Nicodemus' statement, salvation is said to be a spiritual birth, a birth from above, without which no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:3-7, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Salvation is peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the reception of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verses 9-11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And first and foremost, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. And Revelation 7:10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In Revelation 19:1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. God is salvation. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Salvation is a beautiful garment with which the Lord clothes his people. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. There is salvation only in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is guarded by God's power, ready to be fully revealed and fully realized in heaven, and the inevitable blessed outcome of the Christian's faith. 1 Peter 1, 4-9, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Word of God declares that now is the acceptable time and today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Certainly there is more that we can glean from the Word of God on what salvation is and what salvation means, but what we've seen so far is a beautiful picture, a beautiful painting, a beautiful portrait of what God says about salvation. And then this brings us to the second important term in our study, sovereignty. Here's a concise theological definition of sovereignty. In his rewrite of Axioms of Religion, Herschel Hobbes stated, "The holy and loving God has the right to be sovereign. With reference to God, sovereignty means that without the counsel or consent of anyone outside himself, God acts in accord with his nature and will to accomplish his benevolent and redemptive purpose." J.I. Packer goes so far as to say, "The recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of our prayers. Every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty." The Easton Bible Dictionary defines the term this way, "of God his absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure." Two passages of Scripture, of many, that clearly articulate the sovereignty of God. One is Romans 9:15-23. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with such patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Because God alone is sovereign, only God is truly free. Free to create, free to destroy, free to govern, free to rule, free to reign, free to judge, free to save. The only limitation to God is a God-initiated limitation, and that limitation is that God cannot and will not do anything that in any way violates his own sovereign and holy character. He is perfect in every respect, and therefore cannot fail, cannot err, cannot sin. He is perfect, and God is sovereign. Everything that God has created is subject to his sovereign rule. Nothing passes across God's figurative desk unnoticed. He either causes or allows all things for his divinely good purposes. Whether or not we understand his purposes, whether or not we like his purposes, his will cannot be circumvented or thwarted. And any attempt to do so by the pinnacle of his creation, the human race, will be judicially subject to the just and holy consequences of his sovereign decrees. So why? Why so much time spent on these two terms? The reason is this: if we do not have a biblical understanding of these two critically important terms, we cannot understand the depth and breadth of the two verses that we're going to look at during this hour. God owns you. Do you understand that? God owns you. He owns you like he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He created you. He owns you. He will do what he wants with you for his good pleasure. Simple as that. Atheists don't like to hear that out in the streets. But it's true nonetheless. There are no independent human beings. There are no autonomous human beings. There are no free thinkers. Every thinker is limited by his nature as to what he thinks. God owns us. God is king. God is sovereign. Whether or not a person has bent their will to his will, whether or not a person has submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, makes God no less sovereign in their lives. They are simply in rebellion to their king. They have the same king we have. He owns them. He rules them. He is sovereign over them. He does not negotiate with sinners. He does not have to do our bidding. He is not subservient to us in any way. God is not our homeboy. He's not our homeboy. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is sovereign. He is in complete and utter control. He knows everything. He is everywhere all the time. He is all powerful. And there is none like him. And it doesn't matter for a second whether or not you believe it, because it's true. What is true is not determined by what we believe. What is true is that which comports to reality. And God is true, though every man be found to be a liar. God is true. All right, so now that we've looked at these two important words that do not appear in our text, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at three important words that do appear in our text. And since I'm reading and teaching from the English Standard Version this morning, the three words to which we are going to turn our attention, all appearing in John 1:12, are receive, believe, and become. Receive, believe, and become. And in understanding these words and how they are used in this context, in this passage, is going to help us to have a right understanding of salvation. The Apostle John writes, "But to all who receive Him." The Greek word translated receive is the word lambano. The word is rich with meaning. It means to take with the hand, to lay hold of any person or thing in order to use it. It means to associate one's self as a companion. It means to receive what is offered, not to refuse or reject. It can also be translated as accept, but rarely is, and I think for a very good reason. In fact, in the King James Version, lambano is not translated as accept in any verse of Scripture. Not once in the King James Version of God's Holy Word will you ever see lambano translated as the word accept. Never. Not once. In the New American Standard Version, lambano is translated accept twice, but it is translated as receive 131 times. The only well-known version of the Bible that translates lambano as accept in John 1:12, it really is no version of the Bible at all. They call it the New Living Translation. I call it the New Dead Non-Translation. If you are using the New Living Translation for any reason at all, personal devotion, study, please don't be preaching from it. You just need to get rid of it. I did a study several years ago. I took Romans chapter 8. And I took Romans chapter 8 out of the King James, the New King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard. I wasn't reading the ESV yet. I don't even know if the ESV was around yet when I did this. And the Greek text. Compared all of, and the New Living Translation, compared them all to the Greek text. The King James, the New King James, the NIV, the NASB, while they weren't identical word for word, you could read all four of them and see that they were in complete agreement as to what the Greek text said in Romans 8. And you get to the New Living Translation of Romans 8, and there are entire phrases of God's Word missing. There are entire phrases of God's Word are added to God's Word. It's a paraphrase. It's no better for study than the Living Bible. They simply took the Living Bible and added translation to it. That's what it appears. Okay? And that, interestingly, that is the only translation of God's Word that uses the English word accept instead of receive in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him is what every other legitimate translation of God's Word says. Only the New Living Translation says, but to all who accept Him. Okay. Now, am I splitting hairs here? Why is this so important? Well, for one, people have been told for the last 50 years or more that they need to accept Jesus. Don't ever do that again. Don't ever tell people, as you're sharing salvation, as you're sharing the gospel with people, don't ever tell them again that they need to accept Jesus. Jesus does not need anyone's acceptance. We need His. We need His. While the word accept and receive are in most cases synonymous terms, the way Christians understand and apply the word accept is not in keeping with the spirit of what we see in John 1:12. Here's why. Jesus, again, doesn't need our acceptance. We need His. The word accept tends to put the emphasis for what is being given on the recipient. The recipient's doing the work. They're accepting it. Whereas the word receive not only speaks about the act of the recipient, but also places equal or more emphasis on the giver, in this sense, Jesus Christ. We are receiving something that He is giving to us by His sovereign grace. God does not need our acceptance, we need His. Second phrase of verse 12 reads, who believe in His name. Now the word order might be different in your Bible depending on which version you are reading. The key word here though is believe. Once again, understanding the Greek text is very helpful. The Greek word translated here as who believed is pistuo. And the word means much more than a mere intellectual belief or assent. Pistuo means to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing. Or to credit by implication, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. The Apostle John uses the word believed in such a way as to paint a picture of action occurring in the present, with the action continuing repeatedly and indefinitely. In other words, John is saying that those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are those who believe in Christ now, continually, and forever. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. The reason is God is sovereign. You are not. God is sovereign. You and I are not. Second phrase in verse 12 qualifies the first phrase. In other words, those who by faith continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having trusted and continue to trust their very life and spiritual well-being to Him, are those who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have been saved by the sovereign and gracious, benevolent work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. The Apostle John will continue to emphasize and articulate the importance of belief throughout his gospel and his epistles. And in doing so, he also emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation. Here are some examples. John 6:28. Just prior to explaining to his disciples that he was and is the bread of life, they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? John 6:28. The disciples were confused, thinking there were works they must accomplish in order to receive eternal life. Jesus answered them in 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus is saying that the only work acceptable to God is to believe. Jesus is not saying that salvation is by works. Salvation is the work of God. And those who receive salvation will respond with an obedient belief in Christ. A fruit of salvation is the Christian's desire and Holy Spirit-empowered ability to believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again we see that believing in Jesus is so much more than mere intellectual assent to the truth claims of and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief is a fruit of salvation. Repentance and faith are fruits of salvation. They are not works leading unto salvation. They are not things that men do in order to receive salvation. And again, as I mentioned in our last hour, I go back to Lazarus. Lazarus could not come out of that tomb. Lazarus could not obey Jesus Christ until he was made alive by Jesus Christ. He obeyed as a result of being made alive. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 that it is God who causes us to be born again. That may ruffle some feathers, and it ruffled mine the first time I ever heard it. I mean, I thought that I had made the best decision in my life when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I had finally done something right. I was a knothead up to that point, and to some I still am. I was a knothead up to that point, and I finally made a good decision. Now, each and every one of us made a decision to follow Christ. No doubt about that. We all made a conscious decision, a volitional decision to follow Christ. But we can only make that decision if God first caused us to be born again. We would never seek after Him. We would never make a volitional decision about God outside of our nature. So until God changes our nature, we're utterly incapable of doing anything to please God. We can't repent and believe until He changes our nature. But that's not the message you'll hear in most churches. In fact, most good churches. You won't hear that. Not because it's new, but because it's true. One of my favorite chapters in all of God's Word is John 9. We're given a beautiful example of belief motivated by a genuine God-given desire to know the Messiah. In John 9, 35 to 38, we read, Jesus heard that they had cast Him out, and having found Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Him. Authentic belief in Jesus is a belief that cannot be shaken by the skeptical, cold-hearted, mocking, unbelieving reproach of lost people, no matter how educated or sophisticated they may be or think they may be. Backing up a little bit in that story, Jesus and the apostles, they see the blind man, the beggar, sitting on the side of the road. The apostles see the man as an object lesson. Hey, what was it, him or his parents who sinned that caused him to be born blind? Jesus, with extraordinary patience that only Jesus could have with men like the disciples, said, no, it wasn't that he sinned or that his parents sinned, but so that my Father would be glorified through him. Jesus heals him. Now, those first few verses in John chapter 9 utterly destroy the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines that are being taught today. Utterly destroy them. Destroy the demonic theologies of the signs and wonders movement. Utterly destroy them. For Jesus Himself said that this man was made blind by God from birth so that God would be glorified through his blindness and through his subsequent healing. This idea that God doesn't allow people to suffer is a lie. It is a lie. It's a lie that makes people a lot of money, but it's a lie nonetheless. To believe in Jesus Christ is not only to believe He is the Messiah, but that He is God. Jesus exhorts His disciples with these beautiful, comforting words. We find them in John 14:1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me." Jesus was making it clear that to believe in God was to believe in Him, and to believe in Him was to believe in God. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and My Father are one." To believe in Jesus Christ is to take Him at His word. To believe in Jesus Christ is to trust Him implicitly. It is to enjoy the peace that surpasses all comprehension. The peace that guards our hearts and our minds to the point that we can believe and obey Him when He comforts us with words like, "Let not your hearts be troubled." To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in His name. John repeats what he says in John 1:12 and 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John 1:12, a more literal but wooden translation of the phrase, who believed in his name would be, who believed in the name, his name. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in the Jesus Christ who has revealed himself in the Scriptures. It is not the Mormon Jesus, the spirit brother of Satan. It is not Michael, the incarnation of Michael the Archangel, which is the false Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is not the prophet Isa that is believed by the Muslims. A prophet second to Muhammad is what the Muslims believe as they blaspheme our Lord and Savior. Jesus created Muhammad. And it is before Jesus that Muhammad will stand to give an account for his blasphemous life and the blasphemous religion that he created. It is not to believe in the Jesus of wolves like Rob Bell, who believe in a different Jesus, or Joel Osteen, who I don't think can give a definition of Jesus, or the prosperity gospel wolves who appear on stations like TBN. It's not to believe in the Jesus that many professing Christians have created in their imagination, a Jesus that is not holy, righteous, or just, but rather a Jesus that is more concerned with social issues than souls. Idolatry is more prevalent here in the West than it is in places like India and other places. You know, in these other countries where they will take a tree and they'll cut it down and they'll use a third to build their house. They'll use a third to cook their food, and then they'll use a third to build their god and put it on the mantle they just built in their house. And they'll bow down to worship it. That's Romans 1. But there's even a more prevalent form of idolatry, and it is idolatry of the mind. It is creating a Jesus in your imagination to suit yourself. A Jesus who will applaud your sin. A Jesus who will hate those who do the sins you don't like, but will love the sins that you do. A Jesus who thinks gay marriage is good. A Jesus who thinks that we should be linking arms with other religions and profaning his name by singing Kumbaya on stages with people who hate God and hate Jesus. No, to believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in the only true Jesus, the one who made it clear that he is the way and the truth and the life. He was with the Father in creation. All things were created by him and through him and for him. Nothing has ever been made that was not made by Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. He is the sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will return to judge both the living and the dead. He is God. And there is salvation in no other. The last phrase in verse 12 reads, he gave the right to become children of God. How many times, again, have you heard unbelievers or professing Christians say, we are all God's children? I spoke a little bit last hour about adoption. I have two adopted nieces and an adopted nephew. My nieces, Jelatu and Ami, are adopted from Liberia, and my now very precocious, I think he's 9, maybe almost 10, nephew Jay is from Uganda. Jay's story is that he was found in the gutter of a dirt road in Uganda by a police officer. Naked, just left to die on the side of the road. The police officer picked him up, took him to a nearby orphanage. The orphanage cleaned him up, took his picture, put the word out on the internet, this young boy is up for adoption. My sister and my brother-in-law, they saw Jay's picture, they read his story, they immediately fell in love with him, and they traveled 10,000 miles to Uganda to adopt Jay. They gave Jay a new name, they gave Jay new clothes, they gave Jay a new home. And what of any of that was controlled by Jay? Nothing. Jay did not choose his adopted parents. Jay did not order the police officer to pick him up out of the dirt and take him to the orphanage. Jay didn't have a vote as to who his parents would be. It was all the benevolent, loving kindness of another. And such is salvation. Such is salvation. When God chooses to adopt a person into His beloved family, it is entirely an act of His sovereign will. It is not a negotiated peace with the person who doesn't even want to be adopted. You understand that? There is not an unbeliever who wants to be adopted by God. That is entirely against their nature. They hate God. They are at enmity with God. They desire nothing from God. They want nothing to do with God, unless it's a God of their own creation. But God, who is sovereign, chooses whom He will adopt. And when God chose to adopt those of us who are born again, He gives us a new name. We're no longer called wretched, defiled. We're no longer filthy, lying in the muck, bound for hell people. We're now redeemed. We are now children of God. We are no longer called children of wrath. We are now children of the Most High God. He gives us new clothes. We are no longer clothed in the filthy garments of our sin. We are clothed in the pure white garments of Christ's righteousness. He gives us new clothes, and He gives us a new home. Our home is not this world, and our future home is not hell. Our future home is with Him for all eternity in heaven. And it's not based on anything we have done in righteousness, but based entirely on God's mercy. He chose to adopt us into His family. How many times, again, have we heard professing Christians say we are all God's children? Well, we're not. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:1-3 that apart from believing, saving, regenerating, exclusive faith in Jesus Christ, a person is not a child of God, but a child of wrath. And John the Baptist said as much when he said in John 3:35-36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In both Ephesians 2:3 and John 3:36, the same Greek word translated wrath is used. Its literal definition is desire, as a reaching forth or excitement of the mind, violent passion, ire, or justifiable abhorrence, by implication, punishment. That's what abides on us. That's what kind of children we are apart from God adopting us into His family. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior stand in the crosshairs of God's divine, passionate, judicial wrath. It's only because of His grace, which He extends to all people for a time equally to their mortal life, that those who are alive today and do not know Christ have not yet experienced the result of God's abhorrence to sin and His eternal judgment. The unbeliever mocks and laughs, and where is he? I don't know how many times, and I cringe. I cringe every time this happens. I don't know how many times an unbeliever has stood before me and screamed at the top of their lungs, "If God is real, why hasn't He struck me dead?" And it gets very sobering at that point. And I let them know what a fool they are to believe for a second that because God has not crushed you like powder, that He won't. It is only God's grace that you are allowed to take every blasphemous breath you take. Contrary to what most people think, we do not choose to be children of God, no more than an orphan chooses their adoptive parents. Yes, it's true that every person who comes to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes a decision at some point in their life to love God, to repent, and to believe the gospel. But as Scripture tells us, we love because God first loved us. As verse 12 tells us, it is God and God alone who gives a person the right to become a child of God. And He has given this right exclusively to those who have believed in the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Those who by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, have received Him as Lord and Savior. And who are they? That brings us to verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 12, the Apostle John, whom Jesus loved, gives us three positive assertions regarding salvation: receive, believe, and become. And in verse 13, he gives us three negative assertions about how salvation is not received. Not by blood, a person's heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, someone's personal desire, nor of the will of man, religious systems. Verse 13 begins with these words, who were born. John is telling his readers and us that those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have believed in the only name under heaven given among men, who have been adopted as beloved children by God and for God, are those who have been regenerated, reborn, born again. Unless a person is born again, they are not saved. They don't choose to be born again, they don't wish to be born again, and they have nothing whatsoever to do with being born again. Just like they had nothing to do with being born the first time, they have nothing to do with being born, reborn for the first time. Amen. To be born again is to be born a second time from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 3, verses 3 to 7, again we read, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. A literal translation of the Greek text in verse 7 is, you must all be born from above. The fact that Jesus makes it clear that regeneration, to be born again, is to be born from above, puts the emphasis and the power on the one from above who is doing the regenerating. In this case, of course, it is God. I shared with you that brief analogy of performing CPR on a person during our last hour, and again, it powerfully illustrates that unless there is intervention from an outside source, the person who is clinically dead will remain in that state. And unless God miraculously, sovereignly, lovingly intervenes in the life of the unbeliever and causes them to be born again, literally born from above, unless He intervenes as an intervening outside source, we all remain dead in our sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing we can do about it. God is the one who determines who will be saved. Paul wrote the following to the believers in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who has caused us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to be born again, to be born from above. And again, that is 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we can understand verse 12 and the first phrase of verse 13 this way. Those to whom God has given the right to be his adopted children, which are those who have received Christ and believe in him, are those who God has regenerated and caused to be spiritually reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit from above. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. Salvation is a monergistic act of God, meaning God is acting alone. Salvation is not a synergistic work between God and man. It is not a cooperative work between God and man. If God is drawing a person toward himself, that person will come. That person will come. But wait a minute. Now God, as Hank Hanegraaff, popular on the radio for some time, would like to say, well, to believe that is to make God some type of cosmic puppeteer and to make us all robots. That's ridiculous. We can't love God until he changes our nature. We can't love God in an unregenerate state. We're puppets to Satan before God changes our nature. We can only do what our sinful nature will allow, and that is to hate God and to rebel against him in every conceivable way. To take credit for anything positive we may do in our life, and to think how lucky God is to have someone like us. Salvation is of the Lord. And man has no part whatsoever in his own regeneration. None. He has nothing to bring to the table. Nor can he reject God's call. This idea that God can draw someone to himself and the person could shun God and turn away, that makes man sovereign at that moment. I don't care how you try to twist or turn it. If God draws people to himself, if God has predetermined from eternity past whom he will extend mercy to and whom he will not, and Tony Miano could say, what, you want me to come to you? You want to give salvation to me? I don't want it. I'm sovereign at that moment. And I am not. And no one else is. It's a blasphemy against God to say that God is sovereign, but I can reject him. That's blasphemy. Because you have just made yourself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's not you. That's God. And he will change your nature so that you will be compelled to love him according to your new nature. This idea that God can't violate free will. I know it's popular. It's very popular in American evangelicalism. It's very, very popular. Churches want to give man as much credit as they can to keep the chairs and the pews warm. You can't keep the lights on in some of these giant warehouses for the spiritually disobedient if we don't tell them how good they are and how much God needs them. God does not sit in yonder heaven depressed because we're not obeying him. He's not in heaven with some Tony-shaped hole in his heart that only I can fill. And the angels will rejoice whether you repent and believe or whether you're sent to hell for all eternity. There will not be a tear shed for a single unbeliever in heaven. Not one. Their loved ones in heaven will not cry. They will glorify God at his just and holy nature. And what utter ridiculous blasphemy to leave men and women with the notion that they're doing God a favor by accepting him. And that God would never violate our free will. Look, if I built, I used to build model planes, used to like doing that. And I built this 1/32nd scale P-51D Mustang, my favorite World War II plane. That and the Corsair, those are my two favorite World War II planes, Army, Marines. And I built this thing, and I took more time on this than I had ever taken on any other plane. I airbrushed it, cut the decals fine, I painted the cockpit, I did all of this. It was looking great, and I put it on a little stand, and Maria came over and picked it up by one of the propeller props and just busted it. But I digress. But I made that model. I bought that model, took it out of the box, I painted it, I built it, I glued it, I airbrushed it, I put the decals on, and I decided to mount that on a stand for everyone to see. I could have also taken that beautiful model, put it on the ground, and crushed it under my feet. No one could say anything about it. It was mine. I owned it. I made it. I'll do with it what I please. God owns us. He made us, and He will do what He pleases with us. He will make some for honorable use. He will make some for dishonorable use. And if that's not a pretty picture of God for you, it is because you created a God in your imagination to suit yourself. And you need to repent of your idolatry today, because you may not be saved. God answers to no one. God negotiates with no one. God loves whom He loves. He hates whom He hates. He saves who He will save. He destroys who He will destroy. And He's perfect. The problem with any of that is our thinking about it. We think too highly of man and too low of God. If we hear that God is sovereign over all things, and He will save whom He will save, and that bothers us, it's because we think too highly of ourselves. And we believed the American evangelicalism's false picture of who Jesus is. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer boy standing outside the door with a tear in his eye and knocking. If He wants you, He's going to kick the door down, and He's going to take you.
Amen.
Simple as that. And you will come willingly. Why? Because He will change your nature and you will come. He's not standing at the door of anyone's heart knocking, hoping that they will let Him in. If He is determined from eternity past to save you, He will kick that door down. And He will not grab you kicking and screaming. He will not drag you away kicking and screaming, because He will change your will. And you will want to follow Him because you love Him. Because He changed your will. And if you want to hold on to this false notion of free will, it is because you want to be God. Salvation is not based on one's heritage. So many times I've asked professing Christians how they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and sadly I would receive the following answer: oh, I was born into a Christian family, I've been a Christian all my life. They base their confidence for their salvation not on the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but rather on the fact that they have Christian parents. The Apostle John deals decisively with this idea of heritage providing a way or means of salvation. Those who are born again did not and do not receive the gift of eternal life because of their family tree. Not at all. To John's immediate audience, the Jewish people, heritage was everything. They saw themselves as God's chosen people. Therefore, in their minds, while it was important that they kept the law of God, ultimately it was their pedigree as members of the Jewish nation that would secure their place in God's kingdom. That's what they believed. I talked to Jewish atheists today, and many Jews today, Jewish people today, are atheists. They're atheists. Not simply practical atheists, but they are professing atheists. Now, there are no atheists. There are no atheists. There are no agnostics. There are no skeptics. There are only people who suppress the truth they know about God by their unrighteousness. There is no such thing as an atheist. There are no atheists. None. That's why I don't waste any time arguing with them about atheism. I simply point them to the Word of God and say, God is true, you're a liar, you're not an atheist. But many Jewish people today who claim to be atheists still believe they're children of God because of their heritage. I mean, how twisted is that? I don't believe God exists and I'm one of his kids. That's as delusional as, I don't believe God exists and I hate him. Atheists can't stand that one. They really can't. I mean, I'll call them on that all the time. Hey, if I was standing here dressed like Santa Claus ringing a Salvation Army bell, you would not be yelling and screaming in my face because you know that Santa doesn't really exist. If I was up here inviting people to an Easter egg hunt, you would not be yelling and screaming about how I am twisting people's minds because you know the Easter bunny doesn't exist. If I were to tell you that you should raise the rate under the pillow from 50 cents to a dollar or whatever kids get for losing their teeth nowadays because of the tooth fairy, you would not yell and scream at me and tell me that I'm bringing down modern society because you know the tooth fairy doesn't exist. But if I mention Jesus Christ, you will get livid because you know Jesus Christ exists and you hate him. Deal with it. Salvation is not based on one's personal desire. Salvation is not based on the will of the flesh or, to put it another way, a person's personal desire. Again, apart from God drawing a person to himself, no one will come to God. We know that. It is God who does the seeking, not man. Jesus said in John 4:23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And I am over on time yet again. Lastly, salvation is not based on one's chosen religion. Michael, I've been looking for that sign. I keep looking for it, and I just saw 10 minutes over. That's the first time I saw the sign. I'm not calling our brother out back there, but I must have just had like a blind spot in that part of my eye or something. But I didn't see it. Salvation is not based on blood, one's heritage, or family tree. Salvation is not based on one's will of the flesh, their personal desire. And lastly, salvation is not based on the will of man, one's chosen man-made idolatrous religious system. Right? No one goes to heaven because they go to an evangelical church. No one goes to heaven because they go to a Roman Catholic church. Certainly not. No one goes to heaven because they go to a Mormon church or any other kind of church. It's not a religious system that saves anybody. It is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So what does this mean to our evangelism? Well, it means everything. Christians will not share the gospel because they believe they have a responsibility to save people. They have to go out there and be soul winners. So they put this inordinate amount of pressure upon themselves to close the deal, to get someone to pray a prayer, so they don't go back to the church at the end of the evangelism night going, "I didn't get any tonight." So they'll convince someone who's in an emotional state to pray a prayer. They'll declare them saved, which no man has a right to do. And they'll go back to the church going, "One for the Gipper." Most Christians won't be involved in evangelism. Why? Because they think the responsibility is on them to convince and on the other person's ability to make a decision. Because they have an unbiblical understanding of salvation. They have an unbiblical understanding of the nature of man. Man cannot and will not choose God. And you and I cannot save a single soul. God does not need us to save people. Yes, how will they hear without a preacher? But if you remain in disobedience, God will get his preacher to that person. They will hear the gospel. They will repent and believe, because that's what he determined from eternity past. And when you have a right understanding of man's condition and a right understanding of salvation, you can go out onto the streets, no matter what happens, with joy in your heart and come back in the same state of mind. Because the only time we fail in evangelism, if we're doing it biblically, is when we fail to evangelize. That's the only time.
Amen.
You have not failed if someone rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because God has not yet, or maybe he won't at all, draw that person to himself. The responsibility is God's and God's alone, not yours. No one is saved because you convince them to pray a prayer. If you convert a person, they remain unsaved. If you convert a person, they're lost and they're bound for hell. Because salvation is of the Lord, it is not of the Christian's ability to convert somebody. Sadly, I get asked all the time, Tony, how many people have you led to Christ? How effective are you on the streets? My answer is simple. I lead everyone to Christ. Of course, they look at me with a tilt of the head, a little shock and awe, and want to call me Luis Palau or some other false teacher like that. What do you mean you lead everyone to Christ? Yeah, I take everybody through the law of God and His glorious gospel. I bring them right up to the foot of the cross, and I trust in the sovereignty of God, not in man, to do what He wants with that person. And if He saves them, God is glorified. If He crushes them like powder, God is glorified. Salvation's of the Lord, not of man. So I don't have any of this American evangelical pressure on me to quote unquote win souls, to put notches in my spiritual belt, just so that we can go dunk them in a pool later as a wet false convert who's joined the Christian club and not the kingdom of God. We need to have a right understanding of the condition of man, the nature of man, and we need to have a biblical understanding of the nature of salvation as we go out to reach the lost with the gospel. And if our theology is right, don't let anyone lie to you. Theology matters. Don't let anyone lie to you. Doctrine matters. Every doctrine matters. Matt very well explained to us what is essential, what is primary, secondary, however he explained that. I'm still working on the terms, Matt. But he explained to us those things, and rightly so. But there is no doctrine in the Word of God that is unimportant. It's all important, or God would not have put it in His Word. If you have a pastor telling you that we're spending too much time talking about doctrine, or we're not going to look at doctrine this week, we're going to do a series on license plate frames or the new Star Wars movie or something like that, get out. You're not in a church. You're in a spiritual club. You're not in a church. Get out. If a shepherd of a flock cares so little for his people that he wants to talk about Star Wars and license plate frames and have his band up on stage doing retreaded 80s songs that you can hear in an elevator today, get out. You're not under a shepherd. You're not under a pastor's care. You're not in a church. You're in a quasi-Christian club, which is taking you nowhere. Doctrine matters. And the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation matters a great deal. Let's get that right. Father, thank you for our time. Father, forgive me if I've once again not been a good steward of the time. I pray my brothers and sisters will forgive me for running long yet again. Lord, I pray that this time has been edifying to my brothers and sisters. I pray, Father, Lord, with a right understanding of both the nature of man and the nature of salvation, we will be better equipped to be used by you as your heralds of your gospel, to be used by you to go bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and bound for hell, so that those whom you have predestined to know you will hear the gospel and respond by faith for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.